So in his book called The Man, Christ Jesus, Bruce Ware describes being bothered as a 10-year-old when he was reading 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, and it says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And he writes, he says, "In my 10-year-old mind, I just couldn't see how it would be fair for God to call us to follow in the steps of Jesus, especially not to sin or to be angry at others who hurt us, since Jesus was God and we are not." Well, today as we look in Matthew 4 at the temptation of Jesus and the example he sets for us, it would be very easy actually to feel kind of like Bruce did. It prompts this question, how helpful is the example of Jesus really? I mean, after all, we know James 1 verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus is God. So I'm supposed to successfully follow the example of someone who doesn't even know what a temptation feels like? I mean, so I think this is sometimes the way we think. Wasn't Jesus' temptation more like kind of WWE wrestling? Like this is staged, right? A bunch of big guys get up there and they throw each other around and their muscles are impressive, but this is not a real fight. Like that's what I'm supposed to model myself after. How does that help me? Because my reality is more like UFC. Like this is actually a cage match and there are teeth getting kicked out and flying around and people legit getting knocked out. And I'm supposed to like model my fight after some staged theatrical production. So do you ever find yourself feeling like this example of Jesus is just a little bit unrelatable? And if you do, there's just some natural things that leads to, like we might find ourselves a little bit more apathetic. We might find ourselves just a little bit skeptical about this command and how possible it actually is, you know, to follow his example. We might find ourselves maybe depressed. Might feel like we're called to something futile, and it leads to a frustration. And if you ever find yourself feeling that way when you look at the example of Jesus, whether it's in temptation or anything else he did in his ministry, today's going to be helpful. Today's going to be helpful for you. Today's going to be encouraging for you. Today's going to be clarifying for you. So we are looking at the temptation of Christ, and we're going to spend 2 different weeks on this passage. As I begin to prepare it, you are welcome that I'm not including everything in one sermon that I feel like the Lord was highlighting. And so today, we're going to look at Christ as our example, and we're going to ask 2 questions. And this first one I already introduced, how helpful is the example of Jesus really? And to do that, we're going to have a little bit of a theology class. We're going to do a little bit of systematic theology. We're going to nerd out just a little bit on who Jesus is. You're going to have some Christology. And don't tune out. I think actually this is going to be really helpful. So here's theology. I know some of you are like, oh, here we go. Actually, lean in. Then the second question we're going to ask, so the answer to the first question is going to be like, wow, Jesus actually is a really good example for us and a helpful example for us. Second question we're going to ask is, so what exactly is the example of Jesus, specifically when it comes to overcoming temptation? What does Jesus' example show us about defeating temptation? And what we're doing as I start, like we're not going to immediately land in our text. I'm kind of backing up. The context of Matthew has been showing us first that Jesus was his human lineage. There was a human Messiah that came. But then we begin to see, okay, but this is not just human. Like this is Emmanuel, God with us. So we're seeing that Jesus is man and Jesus is God. And then we got to his baptism. And so the Spirit came down on him. And so like, okay, how is Jesus is God, but he also has the Spirit to anoint him. So that's speaking about his humanity. And how does this all fit together? And so I'm going to help answer these questions so that as we move forward looking at Jesus, we actually have a right understanding of who the person of Jesus is. And we're going to kind of eventually funnel our way into the text. So we're if we start out like, okay, Jesus is God and man, and then there's we're going to look at Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and then as we get into the text, we're like, okay, Jesus and the devil, and then Jesus and the Word of God, and we will be in the text, but a lot of the nitty-gritty awesome details about how Jesus succeeded in the wilderness where Israel failed in the wilderness, and how Jesus defeated temptation whereas Adam failed, that's coming in the next message. So just hang with me. I'm not going to be able to get to everything in the text all in one message. But this is going to be, I think, helpful to you. And I'd like to start here. I'd like to invite you to put on some 3D glasses. So the only movie I ever went and watched four times in the theater was Avatar. Because I had never watched a movie that just invited me, where I felt like I was a part of a world to quite that extent. And when you wear 3D glasses, you know there's two different lenses. Like maybe some of you remember there's the blue lens and there's the red lens. And if you put these glasses on and you only have one lens, you can watch the movie and understand correct things about the movie, but it's a little bit blurry. It's when you get both lenses working together, all of a sudden things spring into focus and you're like, wow, I'm in this story. And when it comes to Jesus, there's two lenses that we're supposed to wear as we view him. There's the lens of Jesus's deity and there's the lens of Jesus's humanity. And if either lens is missing or if either lens is minimized, we actually have somewhat blurry of a picture. And so this morning, as we start, I'd like to just give some Christology and help us to get both lenses firmly in place in our glasses so that as we go through this book of Matthew, we really, the story is clear and sparkling and 3D in focus. So that's where we're hearing. That's where we're heading. So when it comes to talking about who Jesus is, there's three statements I'm going to give you this morning, and I'm just going to unpack briefly each of them. And this will probably take about 10 minutes. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man, Jesus is one unified person. So first, Jesus is fully God, and these are the kind of the guardrails that are supposed to guide us as we picture who Jesus is in our mind. And there's some historical ditches that help us to clarify what we mean. So ditches meaning like there's the straight and narrow that we're supposed to believe. But if we veer too far this way, we're in a ditch. If we veer too far this way, we're in a ditch. So when it comes to Jesus being fully God, the first ditch A, is very obvious. It's just to contradict it. Jesus is not fully God. One of the early mistakes in this regard was called Ebionism. I don't need you to remember all the isms I'm going to give you this morning. I want you to have clarity on those three statements. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man, Jesus is one unified person. And I want to make sure that you're understanding those statements the way that they're intended to be understood. So Ebionism was this Jewish sect which believed that Jesus was a man who obeyed the law so perfectly that Christ descended on him by the Spirit of God at his baptism. And so as the result of that descent onto a man, God's power and presence were with him in unusual ways, but he was still a man. But then at the cross, the Spirit left him. And that's why there was this cry of abandonment. The Bible does not affirm Ebionism. In fact, we read in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus here, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made." So it didn't descend onto Jesus. Jesus always was the Word. Another ditch, historical ditch, more well-known one, claimed that Jesus is only partly God. And this is referred to as Arianism. And Arius claimed that the Son was created by the Father. Meaning, just to quote the famous phrase, "there was a time when the Son was not." So he taught that Jesus was the first and greatest created being, and he was created before the foundation of the world, but he was a lesser deity, a lesser God of a different substance from the Father, since he was not eternal like the Father was. Long story short, Scripture refutes this. Colossians 2:9 says, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is the whole fullness of deity, not a lesser created deity. And so the church council at Nicaea in 325, they stated it this way, that Jesus was not made being of one substance with the Father, meaning Jesus is fully God. So turn to the person next to you and tell them, Jesus is fully God. We've already seen this in Matthew, and I just gave you a couple other verses showing you the same thing. Well, it might be easy to take that statement as, well, therefore Jesus wasn't really a man. And so now we're going to look at our second statement, the second lens that we need in our 3D glasses. Jesus is fully man. And there's some historical ditches we can fall into here as well. So the first ditch, ditch A, claimed that Jesus was not a man. And this was called docetism, and it's been kind of referred to as semism, meaning because docetism said Jesus only, he only seemed to be a man. He was really God. He just seemed to be man. He only seemed to be tempted, but it was more like WWE sort of temptation. He only seemed to suffer. He only seemed to die. And it taught that Christ was kind of this, you know, divine emanation from God that only seemed human. And actually, the New Testament refutes this. It's frequently refuting what eventually would come to be known as Gnosticism. I'm not going to go into it. All right. I told you it was going to be the 10-minute version, so I'm going to keep it the 10-minute version. 1 John 4, 2 and 3, John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Truly human, not just an emanation, not just appearing, like in the flesh is of God. So Jesus was a man in the flesh. In fact, those near him saw him only as a man. In Matthew chapter 13, people were asking, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? We're not supposed to take from this, oh, you're so wrong thinking that he's a man. No, like, he was a man. Everybody knew that he was a man. What we're supposed to take from it is he's also more than a man. It's not arguing against the humanity of Christ. It's saying, okay, it's part of the picture that helps us to understand Jesus is fully God and fully man. Another ditch, so one ditch was to say Jesus is not a man. Another ditch is to say that Jesus was only partly a man. This was called Apollinarianism, and it taught that Jesus had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind, and he didn't have a human spirit. His mind and his spirit were from the divine nature. And actually, I think at times we might accidentally be similar to this, because there's a couple verses that we tend to minimize when we talk about Jesus in his humanity. So Jesus in his humanity actually had a human body and a human mind. We read in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. You have to be able to say of Jesus, he had more wisdom later on than he did early on. The Bible clearly states that. Now, we know of God that's not true. God's always known all things. So when it comes to Jesus as God, he knows all things. He's before all things. But when we're talking about Jesus as a man, we have to picture someone who didn't know all things and increased in his understanding. Another verse. But of that day or that hour, Jesus says, no one knows the day of his return, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Once again, there's stuff Jesus didn't know. And sometimes we're so wanting to protect the fact that he is God, that just sounds too human. And so all of a sudden we find ourselves not affirming what the Bible affirms. Jesus, in his humanity, had a human soul and human emotions. John 13, 21, my soul is very sorrowful, he says, even to death. John 13, 21, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit. So we know Apollinarianism is wrong because the Bible affirms that Jesus had a human mind and it affirms that he had a human spirit. The famous statement we think said by Gregory of Nazianzen is that remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So Jesus remained fully God, but he added to his divine nature a human nature, which means that Jesus is fully human. So turn to the person next to you and tell them, Jesus is fully human. All right, now we get to our third statement. Jesus is one unified person. So like we got this divine nature and we've got this human nature. how are we supposed to put these together? And the short answer is, I've got no clue. But we have to try to have some language to help us understand what's going on here. And so I'm going to give you two ditches, and the truth is somehow in between these ditches, but every time we try to clearly state it, we find ourselves tending to land in one ditch or the other. So here, the first ditch is to say that Jesus is two persons. And this ditch is called Nestorianism. And basically, Nestorius, there's actually some question about if he actually believed what everyone said he believes, but that's another story for another day. What's attributed to him is that Jesus was two persons and two natures. So basically, Nestorianism would be like, okay, here's Jesus' divine nature, and here's Jesus' human nature, and they sort of just got rubber banded together. There you go, Jesus, one person. And you're like, well, that's kind of two highlighters. I mean, I get it, the rubber band has joined them together. Jesus is more unified than this. That's the point I'm trying to make. He's more unified than just rubber banding together two natures. So that's the first ditch. We got to avoid that ditch. And then ditch B is that Jesus was some new composite. It's called Eutychianism. And so if we imagine this as Jesus' divine nature, this water, and then we imagine this Kool-Aid packet as Jesus' human nature, Eutychianism kind of presents Jesus as though, I'm going to spill this all over myself. That Jesus, his humanity got combined with his divinity, and it basically resulted in something new. So no longer do we have just water, no longer do we have just a Kool-Aid packet. Now we have a third substance, a new composite that is the result of these two natures coming together. In other words, the human nature got so absorbed into the divine nature that both natures were changed somewhat, and a third kind of nature resulted. And I actually think that when it comes to most of us, that's kind of how we picture Jesus. Like there's some sort of blending and some sort of third, composite emerges. And so this was refuted in Chalcedon, in the Chalcedon definition, and here's the language from one of the creeds. Complete in Godhead, they're talking about Jesus, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, coming together to form one person. How exactly that works out, it's hard to talk about it without starting to sound like this or starting to sound like this. Jesus is somehow in between being, oh, this isn't unified enough. Oh, this is so unified that it's like a third reality. Somehow he's in between those two. So if your friends ever ask you what's Jesus like, say, he's somewhere in between Kool-Aid and two highlighters. Why don't you turn to the person next to you and tell them Jesus is one unified person? So this means that things that are true of divinity and things that are true of humanity can both be said of the person of Jesus without contradiction. I've mentioned this to you before. We see in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was asleep in the boat. That's total human language. Do you know that God doesn't sleep? So Jesus as God never fell asleep. In fact, we read over in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is Jesus. At no point did Jesus ever stop upholding the universe by the word of his power. Both of those things were true of him simultaneously, one speaking of his humanity, one speaking of his deity. We read in John 16:28, Jesus says, I am leaving the world. Should we take that to mean God has abandoned us? No, because in Matthew 28:20, he also tells them, I will be with you always. The first, I am leaving the world, that's speaking of Jesus in his humanity. I will be with you always, speaking of Jesus in his deity. Another example, Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. We would be wrong to say that there was a time, okay, so God started then like 30 years back, so God began sometime around, AD 3. No, we understand we're talking about Jesus, the man right there. God himself, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. So we're talking about Jesus, the man. Sometimes we're talking about Jesus in his deity. And now we arrive at a seeming contradiction that has to do with our text. So we read in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are. And yet, we already saw in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, both of these are true of Jesus. Jesus the man has been tempted in every way as we are. Jesus in his divinity cannot be tempted by evil. So what in the world, when he comes to this temptation, like, how does this play out? Like, is this just a shadow boxing thing, or is this actually a cage fight going on here? And I'd like to quote from Bruce Ware again in his book, The Man, Christ, Jesus, and I'd encourage you to read that book. It's exploring the humanity of Christ, and it's super helpful stuff. Here's what he writes. How did Jesus live his life of obedience, resisting temptation and carrying out perfectly the will of his Father? For many evangelicals who have been taught correctly that Jesus was fully God, their instinctive answer would be something along these lines. Because Jesus was fully divine and had all power available to him as God, he was able to carry out all that the Father required of him and obey the Father out of the resources of his intrinsic divine nature. In short, Jesus was perfectly obedient because he was perfectly God. Now, while it is gloriously true that Jesus was perfectly obedient and perfectly God, are our evangelical instincts on the right track here? And he goes on to say, and this becomes the premise of his book, when it comes to the day-to-day obedience and ministry of Jesus, the New Testament instead puts greater stress on his humanity. In other words, although he came as one who was both fully God and fully man, he also lived his life as one empowered by the Spirit of God. Understanding Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah requires that we also see his humanity as prominent in the life that he lived. Now, this is tricky to talk about because no one's trying to say that Jesus didn't have divine power, and there's definitely some verses in John that seem to be revealing his deity, and so just how this all works, it's hard to know, but at least to a certain extent, we need to understand Jesus as a man living in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we ask this question, so how did the unity of Christ play out when it came to this temptation, and actually when it came to all of his ministry? We began looking at this already last week. I'm going to quote another theologian, just one of the commentaries I'm using for Matthew. This is Craig Blomberg. He says, historic Christian doctrine of the union of Christ's natures has regularly viewed him as relinquishing the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Meaning, he didn't always use the power that was his as God, although he probably did sometimes. Like, just it's hard to know like how this all worked. But the New Testament really emphasizes him as a man depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's tricky to talk. We have to give one another grace when we're trying to talk about it, because sometimes you start talking and what you are trying to avoid is this error. And so in trying to avoid this error, your words could almost be taken this way. And there are other times where you're trying to avoid this error, and then in trying to avoid this error, your words could almost be taken this way. So just give people grace. Keep in mind those three guardrails. You know, we got to be, Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, he's one unified person. And then just give grace if we don't always explain it exactly right. So when it came to Jesus being tempted, like, is this really a temptation? Did he really feel the weight of temptation? How, like, if he is both God and man, how does this work? I think our thought tends to be, well, he was just God. And so that's the power he used to fight temptation. And I don't think that's how this worked. So here's the question. Given his divine nature that couldn't be tempted and wouldn't allow sin. So Jesus had a divine nature, couldn't be tempted and wouldn't allow sin. How was his temptation real? How did he really feel temptation? And Bruce Ware gives a great illustration. So imagine a swimmer who wants to break the record, Guinness Book World Record, something like around 70 miles, unaided swimming, 70 miles. And so he's going to do this swim. He knows people can cramp up and drown on a long swim. And so he has a boat trailing along behind him while he does the swim. And so the swimmer, the day comes, the boat's there, he does the swim, he swims 70 miles. He does what no human being has ever done before. He completes it. Here's the question. Could he have drowned? No, actually, the boat was right there. So if he had cramped up or something, he wouldn't have drowned. The boat was there in case it was needed. Why didn't he drown? Is the reason he didn't drown because the boat was there? No, the reason he didn't drown is because he legit completed the swim. So when it comes to Jesus, here's Jesus, the man swimming, and like the divine nature, the boat right there the whole time. Could Jesus actually have sinned? No, he had a divine nature. He wasn't going to sin. But did he really experience the entire exertion of the swim? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. It wasn't because he was God that he triumphed, although his nature of God would have ensured that he triumphed. God cannot sin. He swam. He really swam. He really experienced the struggle, the temptations that we experiencing. And so this means it is false that Jesus only seemed to be tempted. That's false. That's the docetism. It would be false that he was only partly tempted. It'd be false that it's only the divine half that was able to resist the temptation. It'd be false that Jesus won because he was some sort of a hybrid composite, you know, super, you know, Avenger. That's not Jesus. Do you know that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are? Hebrews chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. For because he himself has suffered, not seemed to suffer, for he legit suffered when legit tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what this means is that Jesus is a great example for us. Not a discouraging example, not a hopeless example. He's a perfect example, the best example, not only in what he did, but also in how he did it. Jesus is our example, both in the manner in which he lived his life and in the power by which he lived his life. And so now we have arrived at our second question. So we're asking, how helpful is the example of Jesus really? I mean, if he's God. And by exploring Christology and trying not to overstate our case and trying to stay in between the highlighters and the Kool-Aid, you know, we're like, actually, he's a really good example. He's a really good example for us. And so now we're going to start pivoting more into our text. What exactly is the example of Jesus, specifically when it comes to this area of temptation? And I'm going to show you three things today, although if we run out of time, I might just skip the last one and we can just pick up there in 2 weeks when I come back to this. So here's the answer that I'm going to show you. In the power of the Spirit, resist the devil with the word of God. In the power of the Spirit, resist the devil with the word of God. And so first, we're going to look at this in the power of the Spirit. Now, if you'll recall, the context leading into this is we've just seen the Spirit of God descend onto Jesus. And we know from John's gospel, it remained on him. And in the beginning of our text today, the Spirit is leading him. And it leads him into the wilderness. So there's a spirit power thing going on here. And this is a big deal. And I started to talk about this last week. And I could tell some of this was just new. And in just watching the reactions, I think the question that was going through some people's minds is, okay, we trust Barry. We know he's like teaching the Bible. But is this just kind of one of those little minority things where he kind of sees it this way, but most people don't? And I think this is so foundational to understanding Matthew. I want to let someone else speak for me, just a normal theologian That's what I've been, that's why I've been using Bruce Ware today. That's not Barry, that's Bruce Ware. Highly respected. It's not like if you're in the more charismatic circle, you believe this. If you're more traditional circle, you believe this. No, I'm just talking about like this normal stuff that might be new to some people in the church, but it's not because I created something. So I showed you Bruce Ware. I showed you Craig Blomberg. Last week, I talked to Sam Storms. This week, Michael J. Wilkins from the NIV application commentary. I've got 5 different commentaries I use to make sure I'm not giving you ideas that are just Barry when I preach. And I'm going to read, this is his kind of starting to bridge the context between Christ and his temptation and what this means for us. And I'm going to read 3 pages. I'm breaking a rule. You're not supposed to read long quotes when you preach. Today, I think I should. I'm going to read just him trying in his own words to apply historic theology to our lives. So here's what he says. What did Jesus do, and could he do only because he was God? In other words, what did he do that no one else could possibly have ever done? Take a couple minutes to think deeply about that question. You may think about his walking on the water. That certainly seems like something only God could do. But then we remember that Peter got out of the boat and also walked on water for a while. He wasn't God, yet he walked on water. Jesus raised people from the dead, such as Lazarus. But other people in the scripture also raised persons from the dead, such as when Elijah raised the widow's son or Peter raised Tabitha. Neither Elijah nor Peter was divine. You may think of Jesus as performing other miracles, like multiplying the fishes and loaves to feed the 5,000 or healing the crippled or predicting future events, but other people in the Bible also performed similar deeds, such as Elijah's causing the widow's oil to multiply, Peter commanding the crippled beggar to walk, or Nathan's predicting the Messiah to come through the line of David. You may rightly then think of Jesus as forgiving sin as an indication of his deity, or his atoning work on the cross. These certainly could be done only because he was God. Yet in general, when we think of all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, only a few things were accomplished that are not paralleled by other human biblical figures. Now he starts to give his caveats about, I'm Orthodox, I promise. I am not trying in any way to minimize the deity of Jesus. I became a Christian because I was absolutely convinced that Jesus was God incarnate, come to earth to die for the sins of the world and to rise in attestation of that fact. I'm willing to die for that truth. Scripture is absolute in declaring that Jesus is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. But many of us are what I call functional Gnostics. We so emphasize Jesus' deity that we almost negate his humanity. Now, the world today tends to deny the deity of Jesus and acknowledge only his humanity. So as a result, we defend Jesus' deity vigorously and we become suspicious of anyone who talks too much about his humanity. And I actually think he makes a really good point here. I think we are right to be concerned about minimizing Jesus' deity because the world just thinks Jesus is just a guy. But we can swing so far into that that all of a sudden we're denying another emphasis of Scripture, which is the humanity of Christ. He goes on to say, the New Testament is not uneasy about either Jesus' deity or his humanity. It declares emphatically both natures. Matthew readily emphasizes both Jesus' divine conception and his human lineage. In the baptismal scene, Matthew has clearly emphasized Jesus' divine nature as beloved Son of God, but he just as clearly emphasizes that Jesus was spirit-led into the temptation and was a human combatant in his victory over Satan. And then the little heading he has here is the Spirit-anointed messianic mission. Jesus did what he did in his earthly ministry, not primarily because he was operating in his powers as God, but because he was operating as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Jesus came to live a fully human life, just like you and me, which meant voluntarily limiting himself to his human attributes. Now, we're not saying Jesus' divine nature only had human attributes. We're saying Jesus really took on a human nature, and he wasn't like super strong because God can lift anything, and so Jesus didn't actually have normal strength. Like, he limited himself to living like a human. He goes on to say he performed miracles, healed people, even raised people from the dead because he drew on the power of the Spirit. And that's what I showed you last week. If you weren't here last week, we looked at a number of verses where the things that Jesus did was attributed not to his own power, but to the power of the Spirit. even though Jesus' own power was somehow present and maybe doing some of that stuff. Again, it's hard to be exact about how to put all this into words. So he goes on to say, notice Peter's recounting of Jesus' activities in his sermon at Pentecost. This is from Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. God performed the miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus. Moreover, Jesus lived a godly, pure life because he relied on the power of the Spirit. In a later message, Peter said, this is from Acts 10, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That's Acts 10:39. How did Jesus do all this stuff? It was because God was with him. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the messianic promises as the Spirit-anointed human descendant of David. His redemptive mission included living a fully human life that overcame all temptation in the power of the Spirit so that he could offer an unblemished human life on the cross as sacrifice for the sins of humanity. True, that sacrifice could only be sufficient because the humanness of Jesus' sacrifice was sustained by his divine nature as the God-man endured the cross. But while retaining his full deity, he limited himself to full human experience. Still with me? Don't quit on me. This stuff matters. Try to imagine Jesus as a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. He looks up into the sky and thinks he's presenting what he thinks is not quite correct. He looks up at the sky and thinks, as a baby, what a wonderful world I have created. I remember when my Heavenly Father and I discussed creating this world, how beautiful it is. And as this baby lies there, he thinks further, I'm hungry and I'm wet. I'd sure like for Mother Mary to change me, but poor mom, she's had a rough time of it. That donkey ride from Nazareth was tough. So I think I'll just let her sleep through the night. I'll wait until the morning to eat and be changed. Or better yet, I'll just get up and get a bottle and change myself. Does that sound reasonable? Of course not. Jesus experienced full humanity. He thought the thoughts of a normal baby and had the same reactions as a normal baby. Again, this is Jesus in his humanity, not Jesus as God. He cried when he was hungry and wet. He slept when he was full and dry. He was dependent on his human mother and father. Although Jesus was fully God, he became fully human with all the typical human experiences. Therefore, while Jesus was fully God with all the attributes of deity, he limited their use so that he could fulfill the promises of God's sending a very human messianic deliverer from the line of David. He lived the same kind of life that you and I live, but he did so perfectly because he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry was marked by the Spirit's coming on him at his baptism, and it was the Spirit who led Jesus immediately to be tempted. It is that same Spirit to whom Jesus turned in his humanity to receive power to withstand Satan's temptations. And now we're getting closer, more into the text. It was the Spirit to whom Jesus turned in his humanity. Jesus as God didn't turn to the Spirit, so I don't know how that all worked. But in his humanity, Jesus turned to the Spirit to receive power to withstand Satan's temptations. And here's the last little section I want to read from this. The heading is, the supreme example of the Spirit-led life. All my commentaries that I'm looking through, they're all pausing at the same moment to help make sure we understand the rest of the book of Matthew, who Jesus was. What lens we're supposed to view his ministry through. So he says this, we're in deep theological waters here. But it's important for us to grasp this. It's important not only so that we understand the truth of Jesus' experience in his life and ministry, but important practically for us as well, because Jesus is the example of perfect humanity lived perfectly in the power of the Spirit. That same Spirit is available to us. While we will not attain his perfection in this life, we look to him for an example of the kind of life lived in the Spirit that is available to us. That same Spirit is now transforming us into his image, as the Apostle Paul says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And here's his last paragraph. Jesus came to show us how to live human life the way God intended it to be lived. Like, he's the example of a true human truly reflecting the image of God the way we were designed to reflect the image of God. He's, in a sense, the truest human who ever lived. He's the one person who got God's intent correct. Now, there was also some extras because he was God, so I mean, we can't atone for the sins of the world, but we're looking at a true human. We're looking at the truest human, not someone other than us, someone that reflects God's intent for us. Some of us, in his human nature, he lived a victorious life because he lived perfectly in the power of the Spirit. Some of us may not perform extraordinary miracles, unless that's God's will for our lives, but we can all live victoriously through the Spirit by following Jesus' example in all areas of life. So, although Jesus' temptations are somewhat unique to his mission as the messianic inaugurator of the kingdom, in other words, Satan comes to all of us in slightly different ways based on the circumstances of our life and what our particular challenges are. So Jesus was, they were unique, but in another sense, his temptations are also common to human experience and give us an example of what we can do in our own spiritual warfare. Jesus is the supreme example of how to overcome temptations. Now, to no one's shock, I went too long with all that and do not have time to cover everything that I intended to cover. But I knew that might happen. That's why I have a safety net of another week that we can look into this stuff. And so when I said, what exactly is the example of Jesus? It's first in the power of the Spirit, and that's all we got to this week. The actual digging into the nuts and bolts of the text was going to begin next with resist the devil and was going to continue with the word of God. And those are super awesome and super important, and we're going to get to them. Let me leave you with this. This is from Bruce Ware. The most pressing, a music team, you can come on up. The most pressing application from this understanding of Jesus is that the life of obedience and faithfulness that Jesus lived can rightly and genuinely be set forward as an example of how we too should live, precisely because the very resources Jesus used to live his obedient life are resources given also to all of us who trust and follow him. So think of it. He relied on the word of God, which we didn't get to, but we're about to get to. And we too have that same divinely inspired word. He relied on prayer. He was fasting in the wilderness. And we too have full access to the throne of grace through the entrance that Jesus has established on our behalf. And importantly, he relied on the Spirit, who empowered him to do the good things he did and to carry out the supernatural works God called him to do. And we too now have that very same Spirit. Christ is our example. He's a good example. He's the best example. And it's not an impossible example. Like, this is a human who really had to swim the 70 miles and do what no one had ever done. It wasn't fake. It wasn't some staged wrestling match. He really was a human wrestling with the devil. This means you can win. We can resist the devil. And he will flee. We can stand. We can grow. We can become stronger. We have the Spirit in us. If Satan came at Jesus, and he did, he's going to come at you. Does it make you more broken than the next person if you're dealing with Satan's attacks, Satan's temptations? Well, Satan came after Jesus. It means you're like Jesus. But like Jesus, you can resist. You can resist, and you can look to Christ as your example. And I would just encourage you, as we're singing today, if you're under attack, if Satan's coming at you, we'll look at this in a couple weeks. If he's challenging the way you view Scripture, if there's a number of different ways he comes at you, prayer is part of God's answer to how we stand against him. So if you need prayer because Satan's attacking you, he's attacking your family, he's tempting you, I'd encourage you, prayer team, why don't you come on up, stand in the front. I'd encourage you to make your way to the front. If you're realizing that you've been wearing these 3D lenses that have been kind of skewed towards either Jesus as God or as Jesus as a man, and you just want the Spirit to help you see Jesus rightly, I'd encourage you, come, have some prayer. there's anything else going on in your life that you'd like prayer for, we've got a prayer team that's available here for you. And so just press in. Press in. Ask God to take these realities from this message and push them deep into your heart so it affects the way you live. It affects the emotions of your heart. And as we place ourselves before the Holy Spirit, that's where transformation happens.